On a recent visit to the Royal Victoria Hospital, I noticed on the way out through the front doors a huge pillar. And as I looked up, there was a brass snake wrapped around that pillar. You can visit the Royal Victoria Hospital, and hopefully you'll not have reason to do so. But if in the future you do, you'll be able to see the exact thing that I saw. Just go to the front doors of the new building. You'll see the center pillar just before you go in through the turning doors or the side door. And you will see a huge serpent of brass, a snake that's wrapped around a pole at the front entrance of the Royal Victoria Hospital. And it took my attention. In fact, you can grab that brass snake by the tail. And with a bit of force, you can literally move that, as I did, right round that pole. And it will literally roll and maneuver right round the pole. And at the top of that, you can see right up to the very snake's mouth with its tongue out. And you can see that serpent of brass. And I'm sure there are many who do see it. And those who look at it. And they might even wonder, what's the reason for a snake wrapped round a pole? But you know, you can actually grab it and turn it around and see it move. So that in any direction, people can see that serpent on that pillar. But why do they have a snake wrapped round a huge concrete pole outside the Royal Victoria Hospital? Well, can I tell you that the answer is very, very simple? Because the serpent on the pole is the international symbol of healing. Most, if not all, of those in the medical profession, whichever organization you care to look at, most of them have as their symbol internationally the serpent on the pole. The Northern Ireland Ambulance Service, for instance, and I hope the ambulance doesn't call at your door, but if you see it passing slowly by your house, you might be able to see the sign, Northern Ireland Ambulance Service, dead center in that sign on the side of the ambulance, or even at the back, you will see a serpent on a pole. The Welsh and the English, they follow the same symbol. The Scottish Ambulance Service don't. The Ambulance Service Medal of Honor for bravery and for going beyond the call of duty, which is presented to those who work in the ambulance and the medical field. It has a medal, a beautiful medal, and in the center of the medal is a serpent on a pole. It is the international sign of healing and the international sign of life. Do you know that the World Health Organization, there may be people who have never heard of the World Health Organization until recently, and now you hear nothing else, and I'm sure you've been on their website. You're following their critique of what's going on concerning COVID-19. Well, did you know that in the middle of their flag, that there is the international sign and symbol of healing, the serpent on the pole? And can I tell you something? It's straight out of the Bible. It's a symbol. Right out of there, our reading in the Old Testament that our brother David had read earlier to us. And I want to think about that symbol tonight and that sign of healing and life that the medical people have taken as their symbol. And I want to put it into its biblical context because it has a far greater meaning than just the healing of the human body. But it has a meaning spiritually, the healing and the giving of life to the sin-sick soul. Let me expound the context of where this symbol came from. When the children of Israel first came out of Egypt, they had been refused passage to the land of Edom or Esau, which really was Jacob or Israel's brother. And they should have allowed the children of Israel to pass through their land, but they refused. That's what the whole book of Obadiah is all about. God's judgment upon Edom or Esau, because on this occasion, they refused passage to the children of Israel, and they ought to have given them food and water and free passage through their land. Rather, they attacked them, constantly were an agitator and an enemy. So God had to circumvent the land of Edom, for he didn't want the people coming out of Egypt to learn war early on in their wilderness journey. Therefore, they journeyed around Edom and into the wilderness. And what a terrible march in the wilderness it was. Water would have been in scant supply. Food supplies were short, to say the least. The sun was hot, and the way was very difficult, and the terrain was hard. And they began to murmur. You heard the reading, didn't you? You may have your Bible now in front of you in the book of Numbers. And it says that the soul, their very spirit was broken in the wilderness. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And people began to speak against God and against Moses. And they said, wherefore, or why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul, it loatheth, it hates this light bread, this manna from heaven. And the Lord, as a result of their murmuring and complaining against God, so vicious and bitter it was, that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and into the camp of Israel. And they bit the people. And the Bible tells me in Numbers 21, there in verse 6, I think it is, and much people of Israel died. They changed their tune very quickly. And they cried unto Moses. And they said, we have sinned. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And as he prayed for the people, God instructed him to do something. And he says, Moses, take a pole and make a serpent of brass and wrap that serpent of brass around that pole and then lift that pole up into the air, Moses. Lift it high. In other words, placard it. Evidently set it forth. That's what it means. And Paul uses those words when he writes to the church at Galatia. I have evidently set forth Christ before you. I have placarded and lifted up the Savior in my ministry among you. And therefore, he says, God says to Moses, tell them that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon the serpent on the pole, lifted up, he will live. It was a symbol of healing and of life to the children of Israel. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ does something which we don't have to do tonight. We don't have to spiritualize a passage. We often come in for criticism when we take an Old Testament incident and somehow we relate it into the gospel. And someone would say, those who are so-called theologians, you have no liberty or right to do that. How can you take a historical event and how can you apply it to the present day? It has no application whatsoever. Well, did the Lord see that as having no application for his day and ours? Not one bit. Our Lord Jesus Christ took that very incident. And here's what he did. In his conversation with Nicodemus, who would have been very familiar with what happened when they journeyed in the wilderness and the fiery serpents bit them. And he says, in taking the Old Testament incident, and he gave to it a far greater and higher meaning than it ever had before. And he placed an interpretation upon it, which declared it was a foreshadowing. It was a picture. It was a pointer to that time whenever Christ would be lifted up before all people at the cross. When he would give his life a ransom price for sin. When he would shed his ruby royal crimson blood. And he would die for the sins of his believing people. When he would offer to God that one great sacrifice, when he was lifted up between heaven and earth and suspended on the cross. And the Bible says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent Nicodemus in the wilderness. Don't you remember that? Of course he did. Well, even so must the Son of Man, me, be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, whosoever believeth, that is, whoever looks by faith to the cross, to my finished work and shed blood, they shall have eternal life. They shall live, those that are bitten by the poisonous sting of sin. And can I say something to you? And that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to it the greatest and highest meaning of all, pointed to the spiritual and eternal life that men and women need who have been bitten by the poisonous act of that transgression of Adam in the garden. And we're all covered with sin. And we need washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And tonight I want to look at this event and as applies to you and I in the gospel. Just as Christ has applied it, so I want to apply it to you. While we know it is taken tonight for the medical sphere and to those in the National Health Service as a sign, a symbol of international healing. And that's what they're doing. They're saving lives and they're helping people and they're giving them health and strength again through medicine and through their efforts and their intervention. But the one thing they cannot give them, and that is eternal life, forgiveness of sin and cleansing through the blood. And tonight, that symbol represents not just what medicine can do for the human body with a skillful hand of a physician. It represents Christ and His finished atoning work and precious shed blood on the cruel cross of Calvary, lifted up that you might look and live. So when looking at this incident tonight, I want you to first of all think of a stricken people. Turn in your Bible to Numbers 21 and keep your finger here in this passage. Notice in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them," or the people. "And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Much, we don't know how many. I would suggest by the word much that it was thousands. It goes into the thousands. They talk about the coronavirus and the thousands that it is killing and bringing death to. Can I tell you, we don't know the figure. It could be 70,000 among 3 million people. Now, when you take the percentage, that is high. If you had that percentage in the world, you would be concerned that literally that so many thousands of people have died and a high percentage of the world's population has been wiped out. Well, I have no doubt whatsoever. It could have gone into the hundreds of thousands. We don't know. But one thing we do know, the Bible says much people. It tells us of a great multitude in Israel, and they died. They did not look to the pole and to the serpent. They did not look to the symbol, and therefore they died. And the Bible tells me that. So what a moment of agony it must have been. I want you to think of a stricken people here, people who have been bitten and poison running through their veins. What a moment of agony and horror it must have been for the unfortunate victim in Israel when he or she was attacked and bitten by one or even more of these fiery, poisonous, venomous serpents. I can see, and I want you to come with me and see in the camp of Israel now, I can see a man or a woman, a young person or a child, and they're writhing in agony and mortal terror as those poisonous reptiles fasten their deadly fangs upon their flesh and pour their venom into their blood veins and stream. So intense would be the venom, I believe, and so rapid would be its actions that death would soon follow in a matter of minutes, maybe a few hours, we're not sure. Now, can you imagine this scene in the camp that day when God sent the fiery serpent and it bit much people and much people in Israel died? Can you imagine? All would have been severely and fatally affected. It didn't discriminate. The young and the old, the children and the parent, the brother, the sister, the good and the bad. No one was exempt from these bites of the fiery serpents that had unleashed upon the people. I can see a mother lying there. I can see it now in my mind's eye. There's a mother and she's lying there, writhing in agony, and her little ones are around her. And as they're on their knees and they're crying over their mother, these serpents are coming into their tent. The children are kicking them away. They're screaming as those serpents bite on their mother and maybe even bite on the little children's legs as well. I can see it. I can see that those that are running now to help her are being bitten as they run and they're falling to the ground. Can you see it? We have a stricken people here. Over yonder is another man. I can see him. Barely able to raise himself up and to wave his hand and to shout help because no one can hear him. So faint, so weak, so feverish. Now he's in the last moments of death. Here and there and over yonder. I see others and they're lying around the camp, hundreds of them. I know them by name if you walk through the camp. And there's one, there's another, and they're all known by each other. They come from this family. There's a friend of mine. There's a relation of mine. There's one of our leaders. There's one of the priests. It's hard to believe there's a prince, and there's some of those poor people. They've all been bitten, and the serpents are all around them, and they're kicking, they're screaming. They sink their fangs into their legs and into their bodies. They're crawling on the tents, and as they're looking on the ground, they're maybe falling on their necks. It's a terrible scene. And then there's a swift and torturous death to follow, and there's no remedy. At this point, there is no remedy. There's no hope for these people. The stricken Israelite, I believe, is intended by God. If the Lord has taken the pole and the serpent and the symbol of healing to be his cross, then I want to tell you something, that the stricken Israelite is a picture of you, sinner, bitten by the poisonous sin of Adam. It runs through your veins. It's working death in you already. Death has already occurred in Adam when sin entered into his very spiritual veins. For he was cut off from the life and enjoyment of his Maker. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And he did. He lost his fellowship with God, his communion with God, and he was separated from the life of his Creator. He had physical life, of course he had. And his soul would still be immortal. But he lost spiritual life, the ability God created in him to fellowship and commune with his Maker. Now there was a huge barrier, a separation between the sinner and a holy God, and sin began to work in the body. And Paul sums it up well, doesn't he? Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Spiritual death has already occurred. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Physical death has begun from the moment you were born. Right up until this present hour, death is working in you. Why? Because the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when it is finished, James expounds, bringeth forth death. Eternal death will come if you do not have life in Christ alone. And I'm saying to you, eternal hell awaits the impenitent sinner because of the poison of sin in the human heart. And there is no hope or remedy in yourself or in this world. It is appointed unto men once to die, and that's because you're a sinner. And after death, the judgment, how terrible hell is. And yet that's what's await. If we think of the agony and the terror and the horror of the scene we just pictured and painted for you in the camp of Israel, there is worse to come. Spiritually, you will be in torments, and sin's venom will remain in your soul as a poison, and you will experience an eternal death. That is, you have no quality of life whatsoever, no peace, no enjoyment, no pleasure, no happiness, but sorrow and torment in the place that the Bible calls hell. I remember reading a harrowing account of a young girl, and she was feverish, and she lay dying. And her father was downstairs. He had been looking carefully after his daughter. He was a godless wretch. He kept the daughter and the family from the gospel. He never wanted them to hear about their need of a Savior. He taught them there was no God. The Bible is a myth. There's no judgment. There's no hell. Sitting down beside the fire many, many years ago, all of a sudden he heard the screeches of his daughter. He couldn't distinguish, first of all, what she was saying, but it didn't sound too good. Racing up the stairs with a cold cloth in his hand to cool her brow, knowing that she was in a fever, he raced into the room to hear her say, "Father, Father, why did you not tell me it's hell? It's hell, it's hell." He calmed her down. He pushed her body onto the bed. He wiped her brow. He cooled her and he spoke to her directly. "My daughter, my child, listen to me. It is not true. There's no place called hell. It's not true." And she screamed, "Father, Father, why didn't you tell me? It's hell. It's hell." And in a few moments, she passed out into God's eternity. I want to read to you, because I feel illustrations are important, but they need to be factual. The following incident is vouched for by a Church of England clergyman many, many, many years ago, who knew all the circumstances. It is also given to us in a book by Harry Ironside on illustrations. And I just want to say to you that that book is called Illustrations of Bible Truth by H.A. Ironside, Harry Ironside, Moody Press, 1945, pages 31 and 2. The following incident is recorded by the Church of our England clergyman who knows all the circumstances. He said a young woman had been brought up in a Christian home who had often had very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Christ. She chose instead to take the way of the world, much against the wishes of her godly mother. She insisted on keeping company with a wild and a hilarious crowd, boisterous crowd really, who lived only for the passing moment and tried to forget the things of God and the things of eternity by immersing their flesh in the pleasures of this world. Again and again, the clergyman reports, she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions addressed to her. She would not listen to the truth that she was a sinner, that sin was working death in her soul. Sin had separated between her and God, and sin would sentence her soul to hell. And she was warned time and time again, and she was prayed for with tears, and she was pleaded with to turn to Christ, but she persistently refused to heed the admonitions that were addressed directly and personally to her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science could do for her was done in order to bring about her recovery. But it soon became evident that she was a hopeless case, and now death was staring her in the face. Can I say to you that her family gathered around her bedside, and all of a sudden she remained obstinate. She was urged again on her deathbed to turn to the Lord because sin's poison had now run its course. Sin was about to bring forth death. She was urged to turn in repentance and to take the lost sinner's place and to trust the lost sinner's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But she refused. One night she suddenly awoke out of a sound sleep. A frightened look was in her face. And she excitingly said to her mother, "Mother, what does it say in the Bible in Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9? An unusual portion. What does God's word say in Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? And her mother says, "What do you mean, my dear? What do you mean?" She replied, "In a most vivid dream, I saw those words. I can't make them out, but I know the reference. Ezekiel 7 and verses 8 and 9. She says, "I thought, Mum, there's a presence in the room. And I know it was a dream, but I solemnly say to you, read to me those verses, Ezekiel 7, verses 8 and 9. The mother not recalling the verses in question, that's something she learned in Sunday school as a memory verse. She opened her Bible, and as she began to read, her heart sank when she saw the words that God had given to his dying child. Can I say to you that those words were the following? "Now, saith the Lord, will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations, and mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth thee." And with that poor suffering girl, a godless wretch, a Christ rejecter, with a look of horror on her face, sank back in the pillow, utterly exhausted. And in a few moments, she was in eternity. Once more it had been demonstrated in the life of a sinner that grace rejected brings judgment at last. Because sin, the poisonous, venomous sin, brings forth death. The stricken people. I want you to think not only of a stricken people, but I want you to think of a saving purpose. Notice what it says there in the verse 8 of Numbers chapter 21. God said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it, shall live. Verse 8. The parallel is evident, isn't it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, look at the parallel, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that he might die for the sin of all his believing people. And all who will look by faith to Christ, they shall live. Look to Christ, sinner, and you shall live. The sinning Israelite, dying without hope, for there was no remedy except from this one command from God. There was no other way. They might look to Moses. They may even look to Aaron, the high priest. They may look toward the altar and the sacrifice. They may even look toward their family and even those that are medically experienced. But no hope. Just one command. Can you imagine someone bitten and the family pleading, "Mommy, would you just look at the pole? Just look." And the mother says, "I'll not look. What a foolish notion. I'll be all right. I can get through this. We'll beat this. You just stick by. You make sure, get that poison out of my body. Get all the help you can. Put a poultice on that. Cool my brow. Mommy, just look. Please, just look." God says to Moses that we're to look. Look, there's people look around us and have looked and they've lived. Mommy, don't die. Don't be a fool. Can you see the family pleading with their mother and the mother refusing to look? There's the pole. "Just look, Mom, just above the tent door. We'll open the tent. We'll take the tent down. We'll pull the other tents down so you have a clear view. It's so easy. That's all you've got to do, Mom." And she said no. Can you imagine how the family would feel as she passes out into eternity? A lost soul to suffer the second death, hell itself. Oh, it's evident that Christ, the Son of the living God, was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, there to pay the price for our sin. He shed his life's blood to satisfy the just demands of the law of God, which we had broken. He died for sin and offered to God on our behalf a complete, a perfect sacrifice to save us from sin's eternal consequences in hell. Oh, he finished the work of our salvation. And God raised him from the dead to give proof to the world that the sacrifice has been accepted on the behalf of those who look and live. And there's only one way of salvation, and it is in Christ and in his finished work, in the precious shed blood of the cross. Reject Christ and you're lost. Refuse to look and you'll die. You'll perish in your sin, and where Jesus is, you'll never be. Look to the cross, sinner. Look to Christ, sinner. Look to the fountain filled with blood. Look to the serpent on the pole. Look, look and live, for there's life for a look at the crucified one. A stricken people, you've seen that. A saving provision, you've seen that. Leads nicely on to the concluding thought. A sure promise. Notice what it says there in verses 8 and 9. In the latter part of those verses in Numbers chapter 21, it tells us, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And notice in verse 9, "And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." A sure promise. Make a serpent of brass, lift it up, and then command them to look. And the look of faith will save their body and their soul. So no matter how many times a man or a woman or a young person was bitten, if they only were to look at the uplifted pole and serpent, they would be healed. They would have life. And when you take it into the spiritual context of what our Lord Jesus Christ was saying, I want to say to you, don't look to the church, sinner. No matter how long sin's poison has been in your body and your soul, no matter how long you have lived on this earth, don't look to your church. Don't look because your generations before you had the pedigree of belonging to that church, and it's a church perhaps with some prestige and pedigree. Don't look to your church. Don't look to the free church. Don't look to the sacrament of baptism. Don't look to the sacrament of confirmation or communion or any other rite or ritual that the church brings in. Look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. There's no hope there. Your righteousness, your goodness, your reformation, you doing your best, you trying your hardest. There's no hope there, friend. Look to Christ. Do you think for one moment that those in Israel would have lived if they didn't look to the pole and the serpent, if they didn't look by faith to what it pictured, what it foreshadowed? Christ. A look of faith and belief. God says, look and you'll live. That's all you had to do. Can you see those? I'll just look to my physician. I look to my family. I look to my strength and my resolve, and I'll get through this. I'll beat this, you know. No, you'll not. Don't look to yourself or your good works, your charitable acts. Don't look to your supposed established righteousness, your morality. You haven't got any. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, menstruous cloths in the original. But look to a loving and living Savior who died for your sins on the cross. Oh, look, sinner. See in Christ your only hope and forgiveness and sin and remedy for your soul. See in his finished work now by faith and shed blood, the only hope that you have for pardon for sin and salvation from death and eternal hell. What does God say in his word? Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. See, it's Spurgeon often gave his testimony. Now, I know you can read it in its rare form. You can read it literally in its skeleton form. But every time he testified, see, it's Spurgeon added another little element in, that as he remembered something else about that wonderful day when the snow brought him into that primitive Methodist church. And every so often when he testified, when you gather the times he testified and bring it all together, you get a clearer picture of what really happened that day. Spurgeon often repeated his testimony, and each time he put a different angle. He added little bits that previously were not known. Here's a version that I read recently. He said, I quote, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might have been a dozen or 15 people at most. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I presume. A poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged that morning to stick to his text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45 and 22. I'll never forget it. God says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope in that text for me. He began his message thus. My dear friends, this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, look. Now, that does not take a great deal of effort. It isn't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just looking. Looking to Christ. Well, man, you need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool on God's earth, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth £1,000 a year. You just can look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But that's what the text says. Look unto me. But you notice it says, look unto me. Aye, said he. Many of you are looking to yourselves. You're no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text this way. Spurgeon quotes, look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood for your sin in the garden. Look unto me, I'm crucified and hanging on a tree. Look unto me, no, I'm dead and I'm buried. Look unto me, I rise again for your justification. Oh, I ascend, look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Look unto me. I'm praying and making intercession. Oh, look to me. Look to me, sinner, and you will be saved. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few people present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. And he confirmed, and you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist preacher could, young man, Look to Jesus Christ and you shall live. There and then, Spurgeon said, the cloud was gone. There and then the darkness rolled away. And I could have risen that moment in that little primitive Methodist chapel and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ that washed my sins away and saved my precious soul. Spurgeon was saved when he looked to Christ and his finished work and his precious shed blood. Now, sinner, tonight, let me tell you, for those who are now or were that they are sinners, and they have sinned against God, and their sin is an offense to God, and their sin is punishable by death, physical and death eternal, hell itself, and they have nothing to offer God. For all who are now willing to leave their sin, to repent and confess it alone to God, and to seek forgiveness through Christ's finished work, for those who see their need of a Savior, and who come personally to Christ, and look to Him as your only hope for heaven. I tell you, sinner, there is life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto Him and be saved, unto Him who was nailed to the tree. Sinner, look to Christ tonight. Believe in your heart that He died the just for you, the unjust, to bring you to God. And be reconciled to God tonight. He has paid sin's price in full. Nothing more to pay. What a wonderful gospel. Free, but at highest cost to Christ. And if you look and come by faith, He will save you. He will forgive and pardon you. For as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth, looks to Christ, in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Look, sinner, to Christ tonight, and come by faith to Him. We pray that God will bless His word to your heart to such a degree that your soul will be saved tonight by looking to Christ alone. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we take this opportunity to still our hearts before Thee. We humbly beseech Thee to bless the word beyond the reach of the enemy. We know that the fowls of the air hover when the good seed of the gospel is sown. Some, Lord, they would snatch away, falling by the wayside. Some might even, Lord, fall on stony ground. There may be those who, with a lightness and frivolity, might receive with joy even the gospel. But then when the sun is risen and persecution comes and they're to take their stand for Christ against a godless world, they have no root. They have nothing to draw from. And they fizzle out and die. Then there are those that are sown among thorns. The cares of this world and the lust of other things creeping in just can't give up their sin. Just are unwilling to part with pet sins. I'll give this up and that because I'm not enjoying it anymore. But not this. The care and lust creeping in choke the seed and it brings forth no fruit. But then there are those that are sown on good ground. They bring forth fruit, some 30, 60, some 100-fold. We pray, O God, that the seed sown tonight will fall on good ground and bring forth fruit unto eternal life for Christ's eternal glory. Bless back home and burn in the word. And after the voice of man is grown cold and silent and falls to the ground and dies, may the still small voice of God, the Holy Spirit, speak on in conviction for sin and bring sinners savingly to Christ. We offer this our prayer with thanksgiving for help given in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Could we just ask you if God has spoken to your heart? If you're troubled about your sin and your need to be saved, if you're anxious about eternity, if you're concerned at all between your relationship with God and yourself, then please don't hesitate to contact us. There will be an email address going up on screen. Many of you will have perhaps my own personal phone number. If not, you'll have a friend or who knows me or some member of the church, some elder that you know, and you can get that phone number. Well, please do that. And in an emergency and an essential call, we'll come and see you. And we will be glad to point you to Christ. If you want to talk to us on the phone, it'll be kept strictly in confidentiality. And we'll not break that promise to you. But I want you to come to Christ tonight. And we're here to give you help. And if God has spoken to you and you feel your need of a Savior, well, don't put it off. And if God has saved you, well, why don't you tell us? Confession is made with the mouth unto salvation.